Greetings to you, brothers and sisters. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look into God's Word, let us turn to Him in prayer. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us as we worship you and as we gather around your Word. We pray, O Lord, that your ancient Word will be experienced as a fresh word from you, as your Spirit takes your word and brings it into our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember many years ago, in 1986 to be precise, when Dr. Louis Palau was in Singapore to conduct a evangelistic mission. He said something that I cannot forget. He said, God has no grandchildren. God only has children, but no grandchildren, which means every generation has to have a living faith in God. Every generation has to experience that living faith in God. Now, it is important to pass our faith to the next generation. One person actually put it this way. He said, the first generation that turns to Christ considers that faith as something to be treasured, something that brings joy to their hearts. The second generation considers that faith to be a duty to be performed. And the third generation considers the faith to be a nuisance. Now, that is quite a pessimistic view of how faith degenerates down the generations if the faith is not passed on properly. Now, we actually find this even in Scripture. For example, we consider Moses to be a great man of God who had a great faith in God. We know that story. And then when we come to the book of Judges, chapter 17 and 18, we find that there is a Levite called Jonathan who became a private priest to a man called Micah. And then the tribe of Dan takes possession of Micah's idols and so on and makes Jonathan their tribal priest. He becomes the chief priest of a heresy, of a disobedience of God, because Levites were not supposed to be priests. Now, that's a very sad story because we see the tribe of Dan going into apostasy with the assistance of Jonathan. And Jonathan was the grandson of Moses. Moses had a son called Gershom, who's mentioned in Scripture. And he was one of the leaders of the Levites, but his son Jonathan fell into apostasy. It's a sad story which can be repeated again and again in many situations, including our own. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy to a third generation Christian. His name was Timothy. Because Paul refers to the faith of his grandmother and his mother, and therefore Timothy was a third generation Christian. And Paul writes to him with terms of endearment, calling him my son, at least twice in this epistle. So as we look at what Paul was trying to convey here, maybe we can also draw lessons for ourselves and our families, and for our different generations. Paul begins by saying that he knows whom he had believed. We read that in verse 12 of chapter 1. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And of course, he was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul points to his heritage as well as Timothy's heritage. Timothy had a godly grandmother called Lois and an equally godly mother called Eunice. And they were instrumental in passing on the Christian faith and heritage, as we read in verse 5. Of course, the heritage that Timothy had as a Jew goes back further in the past. And Paul traces his own heritage and traces it historically to a long time back in history. So in verse 3, Paul writes, "I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did." So he refers to his forefathers and he says, I serve the same God. I continue to have faith in this God. The American historian Yaroslav Pelikan said once, "Tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living." Tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those now living. And I think that's a very useful way to differentiate between tradition and traditionalism, because for some, the word tradition is a bad word. It means the past, to something to be discarded. But Yaroslav Pelikan says that tradition is also good, can be good. In fact, the Bible, the New Testament, does emphasize that too. Traditionalism can be bad, but tradition is good. And Paul recognized that God has been at work for a long time. Before the beginning of time, he says in verse 9. It's akin to saying, before the creation of this world, God had been working. And so the gospel is unbelievably ancient. And God has been working all through time, and even beyond, before time. And Paul describes this God as a triune God working together to save humanity and bringing them to true life and immortality, he says in verse 10. That's God's purpose. And so he spells it out. He says, it's the Father's ancient purposes, verse 1, verse 9. He says, this purpose is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, verse 10. And now it is being worked out through the help of the Holy Spirit, verse 14. This is the tradition. This is the truth that has been passed on from one generation to another faithfully by those who are faithful to God. And Paul emphasizes here that it is important to know this God personally in our head and in our heart. And that is why he says, "I know whom I have believed," verse 12. Notice what he says, "I know and I believed." I know and I believed. The challenge for third generation Christians like Timothy, and maybe for some of us, is to have both the language and the life. Because it is possible to have the language of the faith, but not to have the life that comes with the faith. And we call it nominalism, where faith is passed on as a ritual, as something that the community carries on. But over time, the life is gone. And there's so many Christian communities and churches which are seeing this. A lot of churches are closing down in the West, in Europe and in America. And so now I've personally seen this. It's very tragic. And that's because though the language is still there, the life is already gone. There's a story of a man in China who was quite devoted to God. And so every day he woke up, and to show his devotion to his God, he put a dish of butter on the windowsill of his room as an offering to God. And one day his cat came and ate the butter. So what he did was to tie the cat to the bedpost so that the cat won't eat the butter that was sacrificed to his God. So he did this every morning, caught the cat, tied it up to the bedpost, and then he offered the butter to his God. And this man was so revered that after he died, his disciples sought to do exactly what he did. So generations later, when this whole thing was forgotten, except the ritual, the reason for it was forgotten. So after he was long dead, the followers placed an offering of butter on the window sill during their time of prayer and meditation, and they also bought a cat. Each one bought a cat and tied it to the bedpost. So when we see this, hear this story, it sounds very funny, because they retain the habits or the actions of this monk, but they've forgotten the reasons. It's possible to have the language and not to have the life that comes with the faith that has been passed on to us. Now, Paul considered himself to be the prisoner of Christ in verse 8. Elsewhere too, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for example, he mentions the same thing. He's a prisoner of Christ. He was willing to suffer for the gospel, and he considered himself, his whole life, as an offering to Christ. He was a prisoner of Christ, not of his circumstances, not of Caesar, not of anybody else or anything else, but a prisoner of Christ. And therefore, he wanted to dedicate his entire life to Christ, even willing to suffer for Christ. And so he urged Timothy to have the same experience. And he says in verse 8, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." By the power of God, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now notice the connection between God's power and our suffering. Because the popular notion today is that power, God's power, rescues us from suffering. But here, the notion is his power helps us to bear with suffering. And there's a profound difference there. So Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to be willing to suffer for Christ. And so he says, we must have that life that comes with the faith. Not just the language, but the life that comes with the faith. So in Romans 12:15, Paul would write, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep," and so on. He says we must be willing to suffer because we believe in a God who loves us who sent his Son to die for us. I know whom I have believed. So the first point from this text is the importance of devotion, living and continuing devotion in our hearts for God and for Christ. The second lesson is in verse 14, where Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you." Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Now, the word guard here is a very strong word. You need to guard what has been given to you because it can be taken away from your hands. It can be snatched away from your hands. So Paul says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to Timothy. And what is this good deposit? And here he defines it in verse 13 as, quote, "the pattern of sound teaching." The pattern of sound teaching. The pattern here describes the apostolic doctrine. And that apostolic doctrine which Jesus passed on to the apostles, and the apostles passed on to God's people, and it was recorded down in the New Testament, that apostolic teaching must be treasured as the pattern of sound teaching, and which must be guarded carefully. Unfortunately, today there are many who are straying away from the good deposit. Or even if they have the good deposit, they are not guarding it properly, both in their own hearts and in the life of the church. The problem, of course, is how can we guard something that we don't know much about? So that's the problem. If there is ignorance about the biblical teachings about Christ and God and the Spirit of God and the gospel, then when swirling heresies come around us, we are not protected and we don't have a framework to ascertain whether this is biblical or not. And so many places the church is actually giving way to wrong teachings, to dangerous heresies, in fact. Later, Paul would write in chapter 3, verse 1 to 9, in the same epistle, about the godlessness in the last days. And in that description, he warns against false teachers. He says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." We read that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And that is why, because Timothy was a pastor in a church, Paul writes to him and he urges him to take his preaching ministry seriously. In chapter 4, verse 2, he tells him to be prepared to preach in season and out of season, to preach faithfully, to keep his head, and to be diligent and faithful in preaching God's word. This is something that we would like to see in all the churches all around the world, but unfortunately is not the case, because many places, many times, we see wrong teaching, not teaching according to the Bible. And because I think it's considered as a good thing to be tolerant, Christians find it a bit difficult to take a firm stand and to say that is wrong or that is unacceptable, that is something that is not biblical, it's in fact against the Bible, and then to take a stand and to take that stand firmly. A.W. Tozer, in his inimitable way, he writes these words, and I like to read at length. He said, and this was in the 20th century, quite a few decades ago, maybe about 6 to 7 decades ago, he said, "We have gotten assumed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky admixture of scripture, science, human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel the others out." And so little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs. Moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. Great saints have always been dogmatic, and we need a return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles when it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God that lives and abides forever. A gentle dogmatism that smiles when it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God that lives and abides forever. It's a difficult task to do in a world which has become very confusing. And you know, Christians today have access to all kinds of things because of the internet. You just have to use your mobile phone and watch hundreds and hundreds of videos and sermons and so on. And some of them are good, but some, if not many, are actually quite harmful. Our comfort is that it is God who ultimately guards His flock. We read in verse 12, Paul writes, "He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him for that day." Paul is very confident. He knows the challenge. He knows the competition. But he also knows that God is the watchman. God is the one who guards, who watches over His people. And so he knows that. But he also knows in Psalm 127, verse 1, it says, "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." So, of course, we have to trust the Lord to keep us safe and sound. And we need to make sure that we guard the good deposit that has been passed on to us. And that is why Paul here in this in the earlier epistle, 1 Timothy 4:16, same addressee, Timothy, but in the first epistle, chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely," he said. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. So these are the first two points we can get from this text. First, make sure your devotion to Christ is alive. Make sure it is growing. So watch your life, but also watch your doctrine. That's the second point. The doctrine that has been passed on to you as a good deposit, this is the doctrine of Christ, the truth about Christ. Make sure you guard it closely. Now, there is a third point too, which is based on verse 6, where Paul writes these words. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Fan into flame the gift of God. So there is a third truth here, not only keeping our devotion to Christ fresh and alive, and not only standing firm on the doctrine that has been passed on to us, but also fulfilling our duty, fulfilling the God-given duty that we have. And that's why Paul says, fan into flame. The Greek word suggests a rekindling, stirring up. John Wesley described it this way. It has to do with blowing up the coals into a flame. The coal is there, embers are there, but fanning them into a living flame. And it is the gift of God that must be fanned into a flame. Now, Paul apparently laid hands on Timothy, and maybe it was a kind of an ordination or a commissioning of him into ministry. Because by the time 2 Timothy was written, the church was pretty well organized with deacons and elders and so on. So the gift that Paul was talking about, fan into flame this gift that has been given to you, could it be an ability? It could be. Could it be an office? In other words, you are put in a responsible position in the church, and that's the gift that God has given you. But whatever, whether it's an ability or an office or responsibility, Paul says, fan it into flame. Bring it out like a flame. The gift must be consecrated and used. Because if it is not used, you will lose it. You know the phrase, use it or lose it. So Paul is urging Timothy to remember the gift God had given him and to fan it into flame, to consecrate it for God and to use it for the glory of God. You remember the parable of the talents where Jesus talked about the man who was given one talent. He did not use it. He just buried it. And he earned the judgment of his master. And Jesus said the same thing will happen for those who have been given something, a talent, a gift, but they are not using it. So we are to fan it into flame and use the gifts God has given us in order to bring glory to God. It's possible, you remember that I began by saying the first generation treasures the faith joyfully. The second generation looks at it as a duty to be performed. They still come to church, they still do the Christian things, but out of a sense of duty rather than love for the Lord. So you can see the same numbers still in church, but the flame, the fire has gone. So the church is rapidly losing that flame. By the time we come to the third generation, they consider it as a nuisance, so they don't come to church anymore. And if you want to, there's not even a sense of duty. So you try to encourage them to take part in the church services or to serve the church, to go out into the world with the gospel of Christ. They're not interested because they see it as a nuisance. So God had put the third generation with a very great heritage, but that gift can be lost if it is not recognized and consecrated for God's use. These things can happen. So I want to summarize these things together so that we remember. I want to say that third generation Christians like Timothy can lose the shine and the fire. There's so much evidence of that in the church worldwide. I once went to a church in Edinburgh when I was studying there. I helped out in the Methodist churches and I was requested to go and preach to a church on Maundy Thursday. I went there and I saw this lovely Methodist church building. It could have accommodated maybe about 400 to 500 people in the sanctuary. So I went in, but the sanctuary was empty. So I thought maybe I'd gone to the wrong church. But then before I left, I saw a small group of people right there in front, near the pulpit, and they were sitting around a table. So I went nearer to see them and to talk to them, and I said, we are supposed to have a Maundy Thursday service here, isn't it? And they said, yes, yes, yes. We are having a Maundy Thursday service. So I said, where's the congregation? And they said that we are the congregation. And they had prepared a table, and I was supposed to give communion and so on. So all those things were there. So they said, please have a seat and please lead us in the service. So I led the service, I preached the message, and I conducted the Holy Communion. And I noticed actually, to my discomfort, that there were only 12 people there. 12 people, all of them very old. 12 people there, and I suddenly remembered, this feels like the Last Supper, actually, that the Lord, partook and distributed bread and the cup. And I remembered what happened to him after he did that. So I was thinking, oh, this is really like the original, except that all of these people are very old and ready to be translated into heaven. After the service, I talked to the chairman of the church. He was there. And I asked him, what happened to the church? Where are your families? Where are your young people? Where are the children? And he sadly said, well, they're all gone. They're all gone. Over the years, we've lost all of them, and this is the church for us now. This is what you're seeing, 12 of us. And I asked him, what will happen to your church when I noticed that many are quite senior? So he said, yes, every year some of us are promoted. And when it comes down to 5 members left, we would have no choice but to sell the church building, because we won't be able to pay for the upkeep of the church. It would be too much for us. And my heart was very sad, because I looked at the sanctuary and I imagine how at one point that the church must have been very thriving for it to have 500 or so seats, pews in the pews. It must have been very thriving with men and women and families and youths and children all coming to church and actively participating and with all kinds of ministries going on. But it was now an empty skeleton. And I thought about it, and I knew that there were churches, I've personally been to churches which were sold to pubs and restaurants and other entities, including other faiths, actually. So it was a sad, sad reality that I noticed and saw. And when I came back to Singapore, I also wondered how the church in Singapore will be 50 years from now. Will we face the same fate? Because while we have the fire, while we have a fresh faith, and we are still devoted to Christ, that somewhere down the line, there will be an erosion. Faith, the devotion may become dull. The firm stand on doctrine may become diluted and compromising. And then duties are forgotten. And then the church will just disintegrate. And my heart was heavy as I thought about the church in Singapore, and I said, will we face the same fate? And what can we do to make sure that we don't end up in the same way? So we need to read a text like this, and we need to prayerfully make sure that our faith remains strong. So the 3 lessons we learned, I'd like to summarize it this way. We must make sure we know the Lord that the church professes. Not just know about, but actually know Him personally. That there is a devotion in our hearts, a living faith. We love to read His word. We love to pray. We love to kneel in His presence. We love to express our love for Him in worship. That faith, that knowledge, personal knowledge of Christ, must remain strong in our churches. We must make sure that the faith of our fathers and mothers live in us too. So I summarize the first point by saying, don't lose the life. Don't lose the life, because as Paul himself says, you know, you can have the form, but you lose the substance, the power of it. So we must be very careful that we don't become a living skeleton, so to speak, where it is no longer alive. Don't lose the life. Second, don't lose the truth. Because make sure you know the doctrine and you guard it in your life and in the church. Don't lose the truth. Someone said that all around us there is a truth decay. People are no longer interested in absolute truths. They laugh at anyone who says Jesus is the only way for salvation. They laugh at it. They laugh when we say the Bible has full authority over our lives. It's authoritative over us. And we have to accept what the Bible says because it is the revelation of God. To hold on to this truth. We have all kinds of challenges in our day. We have people saying all kinds of things. Churches in the West have compromised a lot when it comes to what the Bible teaches in so many ways. And we need to hold on to the truth. Don't lose the truth. And thirdly, don't lose the fire. Don't lose the gift. Because we have to make sure that we are fulfilling God's purposes by using the gifts that God has given us. So, if I summarize it just with three words, I would say, know, guard, and use. Know the Lord with a living faith. Guard the doctrine that has been given to us. And thirdly, use the gift that God has given us. So I think if we remember this, maybe we'll have a much better chance than that Methodist Church in Scotland. That 50 years, 100 years down the road will still be strong. But the evidence seems to be against us, I must say. Because in many churches, we are told that the young people are no longer coming to church. Well, sometimes they go to some other church, which is more exciting. But some of them never go to any other church either. They basically don't believe anymore and don't live the Christian life. They were baptized, yes, but they are no longer in the faith. So they are lost to the world. And if this continues, then our churches will become churches filled with graying people. Silver tsunami, that's about it. And the last gasps of the church will be the gasps of a dying generation. So we pray that, oh no, this should not happen. And we should faithfully pass on the good deposit, the faith, the living faith, from one generation to another. And this is of great importance, and we must give attention to this and give priority to this more than the many programs we all have, more than even church building projects and so on. We must give attention to the living legacy that we have and to make sure that our faith is passed on effectively to the successive generations. That's why Paul writes to Timothy. He says in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So here is a succession of teaching, succession of mentoring, succession of passing on the living faith from one generation to another. And may God help us to do that in our families, in our Sunday schools, in our youth groups, in our churches, so that the glory of Christ may continue to shine brightly through the life and the witness of the church.